Looking at miracles, and generally speaking, this idea of signs, wonders, and miracles is an important aspect of God giving us His wisdom. Did God say, just send somebody that said, trust me, I know what I'm talking about. You know, you might be told any number of things, and someone says, just trust me, God told me. Well, how do I know that God told you? Well, He did. And so maybe I make a very clever and eloquent and smart argument about why it is that you should do these things, and let's just, you know, if I say, give me all your money, and now I can make all, you know, half of your money. I'm not greedy. I'll go with half. And you just give it all to me, and I will deal with it. Because, and God said that's what you need to do. And I make a great argument for it. The thing is, after my great argument, after all the smart things I have to say, you're still not going to give me half your money, because there needs to be a pretty good reason for that sort of a thing. And that was the same thing with Jesus. He didn't just say, trust me, I know what I'm talking about. He said, if you don't believe me, believe the miracles. In John chapter 10 and verse 37, he said, I'm going to start in verse 36. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 35. So they were upset at Jesus because he was making himself out to be the Son of God. And in verse 35, he replies, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know it and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So what Jesus said, even if you don't believe what I'm saying, even if you don't see in me a credible person, you don't see enough authority, enough power, enough convincing truth based on Scripture, even if you don't believe that, look at the signs I'm doing. Look at the power that comes through me and understand that what I'm saying is from God. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, unless you are from God, no one could do the things you're doing. And God, every time he gave information, he also gave a way that we could know it was from him. And if you think about the concept of, well, how do you know something is from God? Well, it's got to have his signature on it. And the signature of God really comes in the form of power. And so you see signs, which would be some sort of an indication, sort of a power, a miracle, which is the Greek word dunamos, which is not where we get the word dynamite, but kind of the concept. Dynamite is sort of a use of that word, and it just indicates power. And then also wonders, which is just, you know, so you have these three things that you see God using, and all of them show influence from outside of nature on the inside, on nature. And so it's not, if someone throws a monkey wrench into the gears, you know there has to be someone outside the gears to throw the monkey wrench, right? And that's the same concept. And so when God does that, and when we look at a sign, we need to ask, how is this possible? And so these signs, wonders, and miracles, really what it comes down to is he causes something to happen that we would not expect to happen. So you can watch nature, watch the way things go, maybe even know the laws of physics and that sort of a thing, and discover how things work. And when something goes against that, you have to ask yourself why. And so really when we look at these signs, that's what we're seeing, is we're seeing something go against what would be expected to happen in that situation. And then you have to ask the question, what does that mean? Is that convincing enough? And so that's what we're looking at. Last week we looked at Jesus turning water into wine, and there's a good example of that. Is he said there are these six basins, 30 gallons each, 20 to 30 gallons, and it was for the ritualistic washing for the Jews. So it was a religious cleansing of sorts, and they'd use these pots to wash their hands and clean themselves. Well, Jesus said, fill them up. So they filled them up to a brim. And then he said, all right, dip in, take a cup of it, and go get it to the head waiter. Now, these are hand washing pots. right? I mean, do you think that head waiter is going to be real happy if someone that works for him brings him a cup of hand-washing water? And so what you see there is, well, that's what you would expect to happen. If someone says, fill the pots, take a scoop, and bring the water, you wouldn't expect it to be anything different than water when you got there, right? But when he got there, what we see is evidence that it was something other than water. Well, how does that happen? You see evidence of the power of Jesus over nature and over the nature of things. And so that's what we were talking about last week. And so this week and next week, probably, we're going to be looking at the seven signs in John. So what John did is he gave us seven signs and said, here are seven things you can consider that show God's influence from the outside on the inside, so to speak. God's influence over nature and proof, evidence that Jesus was from God. And when you see these things, you're going to understand who Jesus is, and then you can believe in him. And so that's the reasoning behind what John was trying to give us. He gives us just seven, but these seven are convincing. In John chapter 20 and John chapter 20 and verse 28, I think, 27. No, it's John 19:35. That's what it is. In John 19:35, it says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows what he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled." And so here he says, "This is the reason why I wrote these things, is so that you might understand, and in understanding you would believe." So let's go ahead and move on now. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a miracle, and I'll supply the when and where, because that's more of a research side of things, and it'll somewhat serve as a reminder, because we've been through a lot of this stuff in previous classes. So I'll supply the when and where. Then after that, I just want to, if you've read ahead, then let's just go ahead and discuss each one of these miracles and see if we can understand what happened, what should have happened, and what's significant about Jesus on that. So he was in Cana. That's where he did his first miracle. Jesus traveled down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so we see it was the first Passover of his ministry, really the beginning of it. He had a period of time. He was baptized, and then he was down there for a short time, went up to Cana, and then went back down for the Passover. And then he stayed at the Passover in the Judean area for about 8 months or so. And so that's the early Judean ministry is what they call it. But what you see is in John chapter 4 and verse 35, I believe, Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman, and this is on his way back up north. And so he went down south from Galilee, which is, again, Galilee is this region here where he lived and did his thing, and Cana is right here. So he goes down south to Jerusalem, and he really preaches in this region. And so he's down there for about 8 months. When he went down, it was the Passover, which would put it April. And when he's going back up in John 4:35, he says to his disciples, "Do you not say 4 months and then the harvest? I say, look, now the fields are white for harvest." And so what Jesus was saying is 4 months until the harvest. Well, the harvest was in May, so that would put us in January, February time frame. So you see that he was down there in the early Judean ministry for about 8 months. He goes back up to Cana. So he heads right back up to here. He takes a little stop off in the Samaria region, and then he heads up to Cana. When he gets up to Cana, he's met by an official. Let's see if I can get my next one. In John 4:45. He's met by a group of people, actually. In verse 45, I believe, it talks about, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." Now, as you read through the narrative here, because they give what you need to believe, they don't give the whole story, and so John just says, okay, he was in the Passover, these things happened in the Passover, Then he was in Samaria, and this is what happened in Samaria. In verse 43, it says, 2 days later, he went up to Cana. So from the time of talking at the woman at the well and spending some time with them, he was there for 2 days, and then he went up 2 days later. He was in Cana of Galilee. When he arrived in Cana of Galilee, a lot of people had seen him, and a lot of people understood what he was doing, but the thing is, it says, because they were at the feast. The impression you might get is he just came up from the feast. But really, it's 8 months later, and they were down there, and they just remembered him. So when they saw him, they were excited to see what he was going to do. And someone, a man from Capernaum, which is really this area right here, his son was sick, and he was to the point of death. And so he rushes over, and Jesus comes up to Cana, and he has a request to make of Jesus. Let's go ahead and read. Let's just make sure so let's go ahead and read John chapter 4, and I'll start reading in verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, Go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, Your son will live, and he himself believed, and all his household. This was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. What was supposed to happen here? There's a couple of expectations in this of Jesus, and there's just a couple of stated facts that here's my expectation. What were those things? What was the natural course that you would expect? Yeah, that's the first one. He expected Jesus to go to the child. That makes sense because I was thinking about this. How would Jesus even know what house it was? I mean, no address, no location in that house, that specific person. You know, isn't it asking a lot? What if I just told you, I give you a letter, and I said, now deliver it to my mom's house? Aren't you going to need something? And so what Vicky pointed out is a pretty good point. How did he know? Unless he was God, unless he had something beyond what a man had, how would he know? Richard?
He just said he was God. That's how he knew.
Yeah, but that's the thing. That's one of the expectations. What was another expectation? In this situation, what was the expectation? What was the condition of the child? He was sick to the point of death, wasn't he? The child, when a child is sick to the point of death, there's a certain way things go when you don't have medical care. When you have a certain amount of fever or certain things going on, when your child hasn't been able to keep water down for a certain amount of days, they get a certain smell on their breath when they are dehydrated, and you know this is serious. And they knew this was serious. And what did it say? It said his child was sick to the point of death. So they expected this child to die. And what happened? Didn't die, right? So that's great news. Now here's another thing. Can you imagine being this father? So Jesus said, unless you see a sign, you won't believe. Go, your son's made well. What did the man receive? Okay, let's say this. I just say, out in the parking lot, I have a brand new Mercedes-Benz. You get me, you know, I'll just sell it to you for $10,000 cash. You get me the cash, hand it to me, I'll walk away, you go get the car. Would you trust me in that? Would you trust someone in that exchange? What if I just said, okay, on Craigslist, I put an ad. I say, okay, meet me over here in this parking lot at the Fred Meyer. And I just meet you at a car in the Fred Meyer. I don't open it up. I don't have keys or anything. I left my keys. The car's here. Here, why don't you go ahead and buy this from me, and then I'll get the keys to you. Is that a real confidence-inducing situation? I'm pretty sure in history people have bought bridges that way, right? I'm pretty sure all sorts of things. Yeah, this is mine. Don't worry about it. Give me your money, and then we'll take care of the rest. What if a prince from Africa called you and said, you know, I just need you to wire a few hundred bucks to this place, and when I get back into my country, then I will I'll send you my 10 times that much back. Does that sound like a good deal, Richard? Or I mean, not Richard, but the guy in the back, Bruce.
No.
Okay.
What
if I called you and said, I'm from the IRS, and if you don't give me your social security number and your credit card number, then we're going to come and arrest you. Now, all that stuff is a little bit sketchy, right? But what did Jesus do? Go home. Your son will be fine. And then what, Bruce? That's not what it says. Jerry, you had a thought?
He shows him a great amount of faith in who he's gone to. He knows enough about Jesus and what he's seen. That when Jesus tells him, your son lives, he doesn't question. He doesn't question at all. He takes off assuming that it is. And on the way home, we find out when that was done, and puts two and two together and says, ah, it is just a thought.
Yeah.
He says that my son started living.
And he knew exactly that they verified it, and it went different than expected. And right when Jesus said something, the child recovered, right? And the point is Jesus didn't give him anything except for his word. But because of what he knew about Jesus previously, that was enough. Did the man go home? Do you suppose he was happy? You suppose if Jesus just turned him down, he felt the same way as that? Or did he go home confident?
It just says the man believed.
Yeah, he was a royal official, so he knew about authority. Because he had authority.
Right.
So knowing who Jesus was, he believed. Because he knew if he could do the water to wine,
Yeah, and he may not have seen the water to wine, but it did say that they knew what he was doing in Jerusalem. And I think the real thing here is, now let's turn the tables a little bit. How confident are you that you're going to heaven?
Absolutely.
Yeah, so that's really, isn't that the comparison? Jesus gave his word, when you go home, this is what you're going to find. And for us, don't we have similar promises? When you go home, this is what you're going to find. And so, really, we're in the same situation as this man. Bruce, you had a thought?
No. He gave him hope, right?
Yeah.
I mean, isn't that's what we have, hope of heaven.
Right, but he also had to trust Jesus. Jesus didn't work a sign in his presence to give him hope. He had to take Jesus for what he knew about him, and trust when he got home that the situation would be rectified. Jim? Jeff?
Jesus already knew his heart. He knew the person. And that's the piece that sometimes we don't always worry about. He knew what he needed to hear. And that's where he speaks to him. He speaks to him and says, unless you see a sign, you won't believe. Now, it says that he believed, and he went and did what Jesus said. But Jesus knew that's what it would take for him to believe that what Jesus said was going to happen. I mean, it really, Jesus knew the heart of the individual. And so he went right for that point. Unless you won't believe unless it actually happens. Because that's your person. That's who you are. And I'm calling you out. From what I see is that this is where Jesus really points out, I know your heart.
Yeah, and that's a great point. So he knew the child specifically that was being talked about. He knew this man's son. He knew this man's heart. He knew what to say. So what does all of this say about Jesus?
He has power to do miracles because he's from God.
He has power to heal, right? He has power like God. You know, God knows where his children is. Like,
no distance in what he can do.
Yeah, distance is not a barrier, is it? What about what's inside of a man's heart? What's left unsaid? Does that make a difference? No, God, that doesn't make a difference. He knows what's in the heart, right? You don't have to tell him. He knows. So he says, go, your son lives, and he's a day out. So it's been 24 hours, let's say. Could have just been the next morning or whatever, but it's 24 hours out, and someone came to meet him, and they verified it. And so, not only that, but did the man have to wait till he got home? No, they sent word to him that the son recovered. And so you see, what was expected was, whatever was expected, the results were different, and they sent someone to go find the man and tell him. Sharon? Yeah, I appreciate that point. And maybe something we can learn from it is we pray and ask God things all the time, right? Isn't it important for our faith to not just pray, but to remember? So when we verify those things, when we see the end result, we can build our faith, not just ours, but of our families as well. Yeah, so that's kind of what the guy did. He remembered and he verified. He saw the Lord because he had asked. And then he saw the perfect result, and that was an impact on his family. Justin?
Just to piggyback, it was a validation of his faith at that point in time, which probably increased his testimony to the people that were there. I knew this had happened at this time, and you guys proved it by telling me that at this time it was healed. I wasn't there, but to me it's a validation of his faith.
Yeah, no, I like the way you frame that. Yeah, it was a validation of his faith. It wasn't proof or gave him faith. It was validated what he already had accepted. So, yeah.
I had a question. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 58, it talks about Jesus not doing many great works because of their unbelief in regards to Nazareth. And when you look at the John, everything that he's doing has to do, he's willing to do whatever because his people believe. Jeff mentioned, he knows their hearts. They're coming to him. It's just kind of interesting that no matter what's going on with Jesus at that point in time, whether he lost somebody, John the Baptist, whether he wants to be alone, somebody's going to him, he's willing to do those works. But at the same time, like in Nazareth, they didn't believe.
Yeah.
He wasn't able to do many great works.
Yeah, I think about that, and one thing is, if you don't believe, are you going to bring someone to him to be healed? He can't do anything. So are you going to go out to that guy? So it's going to limit his ability just in people's unwillingness to go to him. But in this case, we see this man coming, and also it prepared the way for Jesus, because from Cana, he went to Capernaum next, and that's where he sort of set up his base of operation, was in Capernaum at Peter's house, excuse me. Any other thoughts, comments before we... If not, let's go ahead and move on to the next miracle in John. This is going to be the healing of the lame man. This takes place at the Feast of Booths, and it would fall on the timeline right about at this point, right before the end of the second year. It would be in September, October of the year 28, so of the second year of his ministry, and then The next timestamp we see in John actually skips over the Passover, and it's a little bit after the Passover. So, this actually skips. Yeah, we see in May. Anyway, this skips over the Passover that would have fallen right in here. So we're in towards the end of his second year. He goes down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, and in Jerusalem, he's. Gotta quit doing that. In Jerusalem, and it's. He. Get back on my train. In Jerusalem, he goes to the Pool of Bethesda, which is, I believe, on the east side of the temple compound. The south side, I believe, is Mount Olivet and the Kidron Valley. And then, I'm just remembering. Dave Runner showed a picture on Sunday, so that's what I'm referring to. So he goes to the Pool of Bethesda, and he's in Jerusalem. And there's another important piece of information in this particular story is that it is the Sabbath day. So he's down there for the Feast of Booths, probably. He's in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. He goes to the Pool of Bethesda where there's a covered area around the pool. And in chapter 5, it gives us some information about the pool. 5:2, it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who was there, who had been an invalid for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there, knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take your bed, and walk.' At once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was a Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is a Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man? And who is it, the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." And so for that reason, they were persecuting Jesus. Because he was healing on the Sabbath. And so we see this situation, and part of it is it was done on the wrong day. And as I think about this scenario, he was at this pool, and it had covered areas where these sick people would be, but I don't believe they lived under that covered area. I don't think that was their home. It was just a place where they would congregate, specifically because they believed that pool would get stirred up, and if you got in the water after it got stirred up, then whoever the first guy into the pool would get healed. And so you have all these sick people hoping that they get a chance to get into the pool. So when Jesus is down there looking around, he spots this guy and asks him, "Do you want to be well?" And the man says, "Well, I have no one to put me in the water." And I don't know why that is. It's one of those things, but there's a couple options. One is that he doesn't have anyone there with him to put him in the water. Another option is it's a Sabbath and no one wants to do the work of putting him in the water. I don't know why exactly this is going on, but he didn't have anyone to put him in the water. And so here's the situation. But I have an example we can use of this concept. This is a picture of Chris, and I didn't put the full picture, but I thought I would tell you what the full picture was. I went and visited Chris, and I was taking a selfie of me on my way to give him a bite of a donut. I cut all that out, and we just got a picture of Chris here. But, Chris, he wasn't born disabled, but he had an accident, and it caused him some brain trauma that made him lose a lot of the use of his arms and legs. And I imagine this man who maybe could get around a little bit, but not a lot. And that's kind of how Chris was. He could scooch around in his wheelchair okay, but he couldn't get in and out of a car. His hands didn't quite work, and so if you went to hang out with him and you were going to have food, which was every time you went and hang out with him, you were feeding him yourself, so he couldn't do that stuff himself. And if you were going to help him getting out in and out of the car or all different things, he needed help. And so I can imagine in those days, Chris wouldn't have had a wheelchair to scoot to go around in, and maybe he would have been left on the ground. And if Chris was left on the ground, he wouldn't be able to get around very well. He just didn't have the strength, and if he wasn't using his legs and that sort of thing, they would deteriorate. Same with his arms and legs. And that's this man's situation. He has been disabled. He's deteriorated. His body's unable to do the things that it should be able to do. And so I imagine, what if it was Chris there? Unable to get to the pool. No one around to help him in. And he's just stuck there. You know, that's a hard situation. But, you know, it's a person there. And so, what was the expectation? What was the natural course here? As we look at the situation, what was the problem and what was that? What did that man resign to?
Not being healed,
right? He wanted to be healed, but he couldn't get to the water. He wasn't quick enough. He didn't have that option. And so he kept going, but someone would rush in front of him. So yeah, he didn't have the expectation to get well. And Jesus asked him a question, do you wish to get well? Now, don't you think maybe that should have been an assumed thing? Kind of an interesting, if you actually think about the question, do you want to get well? Isn't that sort of redundant? Well, of course you'd think you'd want to get well. But, you know, there's things. You know, one thing is there were times with Chris where he did less than he really could because he liked people serving him. And it wasn't to take advantage, he just liked it. I mean, it's same with Mason. He likes mom serving him, and if he could have had it that way, Mason would let mom always do everything for him because that's what he prefers. But there's a question there. Do you want to get well? You know, this man was unable to do things for himself, but he was limited in a lot of ways, but then the question still comes up, do you want to get well? Isn't that something we face a lot of the time? Sometimes we know without God, it's that concept of being poor in spirit. Without God, I'm utterly destitute. I'm poor. I need God to do anything spiritually well, to do anything spiritually at all. I need God. And yet, what do we find ourselves doing a lot of the times? Don't we push away God? We know it. We know we have a problem. We know we're hurting. We know we're incapable. But if we get well, isn't there a responsibility that comes along with that? And so you have to ask the question, do you want to get well? Is that something you're looking forward to and anticipating? And so that was a question asked. There's another thing that would have happened is Jesus said, pick up your pallet. Was that a thing that was supposed to be done on the Sabbath? Obviously, the conventional wisdom was don't. That was the conventional wisdom. Don't pick up your pallet on the Sabbath. But what did Jesus tell him to do? This is another interesting thing. This is one of the things I really like about Jesus. He didn't care about the conventional wisdom. He cared about the truth. And the truth was, it's okay to heal a man on the Sabbath. It's okay to tell him to pick up his pallet and walk. There's not a problem with that. When a man has been completely disabled, not even able to get himself into a pool of water with any sort of speed, that's a serious problem. When he's healed, that's a miracle. That's an amazing thing. And he also knew if God's working, and I have authority to tell him to pick up his pallet. Jesus knew that. But when people saw him, what was their reaction? You're going against conventional wisdom. Who said you could carry that? What are you doing on the Sabbath? I just had my legs completely restored. What are you doing on the Sabbath? They're not thinking about the big picture, and they're not looking for what did God say? They're just looking for what is comfortable to me. And so you see this scenario playing out. So, and the man didn't know who Jesus was. I find that also interesting, is this miracle happened, and they said, who healed you? I don't know, this some guy? That's kind of a, to me, that's, I don't know what to make of that, actually. How did you not find, maybe he didn't get his name. He knew him, but maybe just didn't catch his name. Vicki? Yeah, and really, he made a comparison, didn't it, Jesus? When he says, don't sin anymore so something worse won't happen to you, I don't think he was saying, so you're going to end up not just paralyzed, but now paraplegic. I don't think that's what he was saying. What he's saying is, hell, you know, so you don't have to suffer eternal punishment. Don't sin anymore. Now you know what God would have you to do. Go and do it. I think that's really the concept here. And so, yeah, we see this, but we also see, what do we learn about Jesus in this? Yeah, his compassion. What else do we learn about Jesus? We learn he can heal. Like, we don't learn it, but you see his power to heal a lame man, to be able to just, and imagine the power of that. The guy didn't gradually get better. 38 years he had been unable to stand up. Now he stands up. And if you actually think about what it would take to heal that, the physical therapy, the relearning muscle memory, the gaining muscle because of all the atrophy, your brain actually learning how to tell you, all that taken care of. The guy got up, he picked up something, he knew what to do. So you see a not just a simple thing, a powerful thing. Jeff?
Well, and he's the giver of the law. If he's the giver of the law, he's just the one who determines what the law is. And in this case, that's what he determines, is that this is human, this is mankind's determination of what you can do on the Sabbath day. I gave the law. It's acceptable. Pick up your bed and fall. I mean, he shows the authority that he has, since I am the giver.
Yeah, and I think that is the powerful state, the other power, because we remember the sign, the miracle is an indication of something. When Jesus says it's okay, what is it? It's okay, right? If Jesus says you can carry your pallet on the Sabbath, then alright, that's okay. If Jesus says all foods are clean, all foods are clean. What if you lived your whole life food being, you can't eat bacon? Right? That's a miracle in itself, right? I mean, but if you lived your whole life, you can't eat pork, and all of a sudden, the Lord says it's okay to eat pork, even though you don't feel good about it, even though you prefer not to, does that mean it's not okay? No, it means it's okay. And so that's, we got to go to the Scripture, right? Whatever the Scripture says, we can trust Jesus knows, and Jesus will lead us to the truth. And Jesus said, even if you don't believe what I say, believe my works. Believe the works and know that I'm from God. Any other thoughts or comments before we wrap it up? Gabe? Yeah, and I think part of it was he didn't encourage someone to breach the law necessarily. He just didn't accept their premise, right? That it said no work on the Sabbath, not no carrying things on the Sabbath. But yeah, I appreciate your point. You're right. It is, and that's a challenging thing for people to accept. Well, this has been the way we did it for how long? Well, yeah, but that's not what the Scripture says, and now we're doing it differently. So appreciate your point. Any other thoughts? If not, let's go ahead and be dismissed.